Brendan, I think we would all agree if we look at our current society today, we very much live in the age of, you might say, kind of instant expectations. In other words, what we kind of expect in the world around us is we're always looking for things to be easier and faster. We have microwaves so we can kind of quickly cook our food, and we have fast food where you can just drive up and make an order and get your food right away. And like, a lot of grocery stores will even make, things, meals that are already prepared for you, that all you have to do is warm it up, or things are just, very quick. Or we do lots of business through Amazon because it's just, quick and easy and convenient. You make a few clicks and it'll just show up within a day or so. Or if you live in a large metropolitan area like I do, in some cases you can click in the morning and order something, and by that afternoon it's at your doorstep. We live in an age where we want everything quick and immediate and instant. Well, this is a society that can condition us, to really have a mindset that's quite the opposite of one of the basic requirements for the Christian life. Because, as carnal human beings, we tend to want things, in our timing, our way. We want it immediately. But particularly if we live in a society where we have high-speed internet, and we always want it faster and quicker, and we get impatient when it's not as quick and as fast as we would like it to be. Well, then you get called as a Christian, and one of the commands we're given by God is we have to wait on Him. We have to wait and be patient and wait for Him to do things in His timing and in His way. And sometimes that waiting can be painful, and it can put us through hard trials and really test us, as we have to be patient and restrain ourselves and endure and wait for things to for Him to do things His way and in His timing. And that can be particularly a challenge for us in our current, technological age, where we're used to everything being, kind of at the press of a button and kind of on demand, as we refer to it today. So what we're going to do today is kind of take a look at this subject and some biblical examples that teach us some lessons about this. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's Wait on the Lord. Again, Wait on the Lord. So we're going to see that's a direct quote from a number of scriptures in the Bible that specifically command us that we should wait on Him. We should wait to do for Him to do things His way and in His timing. And the Bible's full of examples that illustrate this very principle of servants of God who were tested in this regard. Now, we're only going to look at a few of those examples today, but I think we'll learn some important lessons on this, important principle that all of us as Christians should learn to implement in our lives, because it's a Christian requirement. So to start off with today, let's just look at a few scriptures again that directly tell us that we should wait on the Lord. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. It's a book right before Ezekiel. You probably don't turn to Lamentations a lot, but it's right before the book of Ezekiel. It's Lamentations chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 25. It says, Jehovah is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait patiently for the salvation of Jehovah. See, it tells us we should wait on God because, even just our Christian life, the ultimate reward is what? Eternal life that comes in the resurrection. Something we have to wait our entire lives for, and then typically wait in the grave after we die, for that to come about. But we also have to learn to wait within, within our physical lives, because oftentimes when He's fulfilling, promises or delivering us from, circumstances that we're in, He does it in His timing when He feels His best, which is oftentimes longer than we would like to see. But just to share with you the meaning of the Hebrew word here that's translated as wait, because I think it gives us some insight into this concept. It's the Hebrew word, it's transliterated into English, is Kawawa, and probably mispronounced that, but it's spelt as Q-A-W-A-H. It's Strong's number 6960. And the definition I'm going to give you, it comes from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament by Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter. And they define it as, quote, a verb meaning to wait for, to look for, to hope for. The root meaning is that of twisting or winding a shred of cord or rope, but it is uncertain how that root meaning relates to the idea of hope. The word is used to signify depending upon, depending on, and ordering activities around a future event. Now, if you think about that, you know, depending on and ordering your activities around a future event, well, that's what we have to do as Christians. You know, we have to order our lives around the promise of salvation and the ultimate reward that doesn't come in this life. You know, it comes after we finish this life and we've died, you know, and it's the reward that we receive later. You know, and it's being able to look forward to that future event. That's the whole motivation of being a Christian. And again, it's even something we have to practice in our day-to-day lives as we go through particular trials and tests in our lives. Because if we don't, we can easily lose hope, you know, and kind of give up on our Christian walk. And to notice this, turn over to Psalm 27. It's Psalm chapter 27. We'll start reading in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Jehovah, and lead me in the smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for the false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out of violence. And I would have lost heart unless I had believed, and I would see the goodness of Jehovah in the land of the living. In other words, if you didn't have his, you know, that hope, you know, that waiting on God, that ordering your activities around a future event, you know, and looking for that future deliverance, would have just lost heart and given up, you know, and just walked away from the Christian life if you didn't have that motivation. And so that's something we all have to have in our day-to-day Christian lives as well. Because see, another thing that we can fall victim to, just with our human weaknesses, our carnality, you know, particularly in circumstances where we're going through hard times and, you know, maybe we're seeing people who are totally rebellious to God, you know, in our perception, they're succeeding and life seems to be going, you know, positive for them. And we feel like we're getting beaten up, you know, and we're trying to do the right thing. Well, a common response to that can be kind of just becoming overcome sometimes with frustration, you know, with our impatience on waiting on God's deliverance. And we can allow that to let us get angry. And see, this is addressed over in Psalm 37, because it particularly warns us about this particular problem in the context of telling us we should wait on the Lord. We should wait on Jehovah. We should be patient, wait for him to deliver us in his timing and in his way. Because oftentimes that's the challenge for us. You know, we want it right now. You know, we want it quickly. We want it to work out the way we'd like to see it work out. You know, and oftentimes the way he chooses to deliver us or to handle a particular situation, not the way that we would choose to handle it, and certainly not in the timing of how we would choose to handle it. You know, and one of the lessons of our Christian life is we have to realize God's always right, and we have to submit, you know, to his will, even when it doesn't immediately make sense to us or he's not moving things along as quick as we would like to see it happen. Now, notice here in Psalm 37 in verse 1. Says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. And notice the context he's talking about here is, you know, when you feel like the those who are just blatantly disrebelling, you know, disobeying God and, you know, and oppressing the, you know, the people who are trying to do what's right, well, those evil people seem to be succeeding, you know, and the people that are trying to do what's right, they seem to be just getting beat up and mistreated. Well, that can get hard for us to deal with. You know, and that's why it says, do not fret. Now, to understand what it's getting at here, let me share with you the meaning of the Hebrew word here that's translated in English as fret. It's the Hebrew word harah. It's transliterated into English as H-A-R-A-H. It's Strong's number 2734. And again, the definition I'm going to give you is out of Baker and Carpenter. And they define this word as a verb meaning to burn, to be kindled, to glow, to grow warm. Figuratively, it means to get angry or to become vexed. Anger can be between two people. Potiphar's anger was kindled against Joseph when his wife accused Joseph of rape, Genesis 39, verse 19. Anger can also be between God and a person. God's anger is against those who transgress his law, Joshua 23, verse 16. The word can also describe a future event of one becoming angry, Isaiah 41, verse 11. So see, it's referring to a reaction of, you know, a frustration and anger, you know, because we don't oftentimes use the word vexed in our day-to-day life, but, you know, it's kind of that anxious and anxiety getting stirred up with it. Well, that's a reaction of being anxious or even angry and agitated is a response we can have when we're frustrated. You know, when you're under a trial and it's been going on a long time and you want this to be over and you want God to deliver this and intervene, and he's taking longer than we as physical human beings would want. You know, well, that can be hard for us. You know, but what these verses are going to tell us here as we keep reading is, you know, we have to be patient. We have to wait on the Lord. We have to wait on Jehovah to work things out in his timing, in his way, and trust that he always knows best. Continue on in verse 2 here. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in Jehovah and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourselves also in Jehovah, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Jehovah. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring it forth for righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in Jehovah, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. In other words, don't let the frustration, the anxiety turn into anger, and then you want to lose heart and not trust in God. No, be patient and wait for him to work it out his way. Because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. Because that's the thing we have to look at, kind of the long-term effects of it. It's easy for us to get, you know, welled up in our frustration, you know, that our trial's not being resolved as quickly as we would like. We have to realize if we're just patient, God's going to work it all out for the benefit of every, you know, for all players involved, but we're just going to have to be patient and wait for him to do that. In verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on Jehovah, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. See, these are things that are easy to say and hard to do. You know, because it's easier for us to say, yeah, you just trust in God. But, you know, when you're under the gun and you're feeling the pain of the trial and you're in the midst of it, it's a lot harder to do. You know, but it's one of those things we have to trust in God to give us the strength to endure, you know, and to restrain ourselves and to be patient and to trust in him that he'll deliver us in his time. You see, the Bible is full of examples like this, you know, where God made a solid promise to someone, told them, I'm going to do this for you and, you know, bless you in this particular way or fulfill this promise for you. But oftentimes he would make those promises and it would be sometimes decades later, you know, before this is actually fulfilled. And of course, the person who received the promise didn't know that God said, oh, by the way, I'm going to do this for you, but it's going to be a few decades from now before you receive it. He didn't include that part. You know, so they had to be patient and wait for him to do it his way. And let's just look at a couple of examples like this. A particular example we're going to look at is the example of King David. As you know, one of the things that David is famous for in the Bible is being the king of Israel. And he's basically told as a teenager that this is going to come about in his life. So turn over to 1 Samuel 16. We're going to read here the story where, you know, David is chosen and is anointed by Samuel that he's eventually going to be the king of Israel. Now, just to put some context on this, let's keep in mind the age that David is at when these events happen. Now, the Bible doesn't give us any details. I couldn't find anything to nail down an exact age for him. But from the research I did, most sources tend to speculate he's approximately around the age of 15 when in the story we're about to read here in 1 Samuel 16. Now, again, nothing in the Bible says that exact number, but if you just look at the details here, that sounds about right. And the reason I say that is, well, notice as we read through the account here, he's old enough to be out in the field, you know, taking care of the sheep on his own. You know, he's entrusted with that responsibility, so he's obviously old enough that he could handle that, and his father would trust him with that. But he's also young enough that he wasn't even considered as a possible candidate to be king. Because, you know, when Samuel shows up here, Jesse has, you know, all of his older sons come out because he's told that, you know, one of your sons is going to be king. And he thinks, well, obviously it's going to be one of the older ones. Couldn't be David. You know, he's just a kid, you know. And so they're obviously kind of just dismissing him as a candidate, you know. So he's obviously young enough that they're not taking him seriously enough to be a possible candidate to be king, but old enough to be handling this responsibility. So when you put all that together, it would suggest he's approximately around the age of 15. But with just that in mind, let's start reading here in 1 Samuel 16 in verse 1. It says, "Then Jehovah said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.' And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me.' And Jehovah said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to Jehovah. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me when I name to you.' So Samuel did what Jehovah said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to Jehovah. Sanctify to yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came and he looked at Eliab. And he said, 'Surely Jehovah's anointed is before you.' But Jehovah said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Jehovah does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks at the heart.' So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has Jehovah chosen this one.' And then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, 'Neither has Jehovah chosen this one.' And thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'Jehovah has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to these, 'Are all the young men here?' And he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for he will not sit down till he comes here.' And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking. And Jehovah said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' And then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Jehovah came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah." So you can see here, you know, from the time of approximately around 15, again, the Bible doesn't give us that exact number, but you can see the factors that kind of point to, you know, somewhere around the age of 15 is where David would be. You know, he's told very clearly, you're going to be king. He's anointed by Samuel that you're going to be Saul's replacement. You know, you've got a bright future. You're going to be over the nation. Now imagine being a 15-year-old boy and you're told this news. Well, this sounds fantastic. You know, I'm going to be king. I'm going to be ruler of the nation. Now, I'm sure he's not thinking, I'm going to be in my 30s by the time that this actually comes about, and I'm going to go through some rough times between now and then. That's probably not what he was thinking at the time, but that's what happened. Because, see, the Bible does give us an exact age for how old David was when this eventually came about. So turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll start reading here in verse 1. It said, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And Jehovah said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Jehovah, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now notice the next two verses here. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and in 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 37 years over all Israel and Judah. So see, he's 30 years old, you know, approximately 15 years after the, you know, the original promise is made to him he's going to be king, before he even starts reigning over Judah. Now, I'm sure when all this happened, and as a 15-year-old, he's told, you know, he's going to be king over Israel, he's not thinking, it's going to be another 15 years approximately before, you know, I even start to fulfill any of this. It's going to be more than 20 years before this is totally fulfilled. You know, a couple decades are going to go by. I highly suspect that is not what he was thinking at the time. You know, because those details were left out. He's just made this promise, and he has to then wait on God to fulfill it his way. Well, David is a shining example of waiting on God to work things out his way, because David went through some tough times as a result of all of this. Because imagine being, you know, you've been told you're going to be the king, and you've been told, you know, that the guy who's currently the king, Saul, well, God has rejected him. You know, God's going to take him out of office, and you're his replacement. And you just have to wait for that to happen. Well, in the meantime, that the current king starts chasing you around trying to kill you repeatedly. You know, this would get old after a while. You know, this would really wear you out when you know it's like, God himself has said I'm going to be his replacement, I'm going to be the king. How long do I got to put up with this guy trying to kill me? You know, that's what was really going on. So turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 19 here. And we'll see here, you know, some of the multiple attempts that Saul made to kill David during this 15-year period. You know, this was a tough time for him. This is 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan and his sons and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, so saying, "My father, so Saul, seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you, and that I may observe, and I will tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you." In other words, what has this guy done to you that you're trying to kill him? You know, he hasn't done anything against you. You know, and in verse 5, "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and Jehovah brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan and swore, "As Jehovah lives, you shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David. He called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as in times past. And there was war again, and David went out and fought the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from Jehovah came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. And then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, and he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove his spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. And Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michael let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now just imagine being in a position where, again, you've been promised that you're going to be king. You know, God himself has sent one of his servants there to anoint you king. It's very, very clear what God's will is. You're going to wind up being king. You know, that's not a debatable subject. That's very clear. You know, and you know that God has rejected, you know, the current king, but you're having to tolerate this guy repeatedly trying to kill you. You can imagine this wearing out someone's patience, you know, and this playing upon your human nature, you know, and imagine then getting the opportunity where you're in a perfect opportunity to just end this nightmare and kill this guy and get it over with. And even your friends around you are all encouraging you to do so. Well, David wound up in this very situation several times. And he had to show great restraint because he knew, even though he knew he was going to be the next king, God had made that very clear, he also knew it wasn't his role to take things into his own hands and try to kill, you know, the king that God had put in place. So David showed great restraint in not overstepping his bounds. And notice here in 1 Samuel 24, we'll read through this account. So 1 Samuel chapter 24 in verse 1. And now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, he was told him saying, take note, David is in the wilderness at En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds of the road, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, this is the man of which Jehovah said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. And David arose and frequently cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, Jehovah forbid that I should do this thing to my master, Jehovah's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of Jehovah. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David also arose afterwards and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stood with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that Jehovah delivered you into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is Jehovah's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, you see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let Jehovah judge between you and me, and let Jehovah avenge me on you, and by my hand you shall not be against you. And as the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. And after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let Jehovah be judge, and judge between you and me. And see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was that David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dwelt well with me. For when Jehovah delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may Jehovah reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And therefore swear now to me by Jehovah that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. See, that there's also, if you continue reading in this particular book, we won't take the time to go through the other example, but there's another very similar example to this, you know, where Saul is pursuing David, and David has the perfect opportunity to just decide, I'm getting tired of this. You know, I've done nothing to this guy. God has, you know, told me that I'm going to be the replacement. Everybody knows that. Even Saul himself has acknowledged that, you know, God has chosen me to be his replacement, and he's rejected him. But I'm getting sick and tired of this guy trying to kill me. You know, I can just solve this problem myself and just go kill this guy and be done with this problem. You see, that's what our human nature would do, you know, because I would imagine, you know, after a long time of being pursued like this, this would get old. You know, this would get on someone's nerves, and your human nature could start getting a hold of you, and you start deciding that you're going to try to resolve it in your own way. You know, and then you start justifying, you know, well, I'll just take matters into my own hand and just solve this problem. You know, particularly with, you know, all the guys that are around him are encouraging him to do that. You know, he doesn't really have resistance in that regard. So see, it's a shining example for us to look at, you know, when we need to be patient and let God work things out his way. You know, and sometimes when our carnality wants to overcome us, and we want to take things into our own hands in inappropriate ways, and we have to realize, no, we have to restrain ourselves, you know, and just wait on God to work things out in his timing and his way. And sometimes that can be a painful thing for us as carnal human beings to do. But when it comes to the subject of learning to wait on the Lord, you know, there's another side of this subject as well. Because we can't always assume that in every situation we should just, you know, passively sit back and just wait on God to do something. You know, there are also circumstances where we get put in situations where what God really wants us to do is us to stand up and take action. You know, he wants to see if we're willing to stand up and take a stand and do what needs to be done. And that's really what the trial's about, you know, because it can happen on both ends. You know, and David's also a good example of this as well, because we've seen the situation where David's put in, you know, the situation where, you know, Saul's trying to kill him, and it's the, you know, the thorn in his side, and he has the opportunity to kill him, and he just refuses to do it. You know, well, he's looking at this going, knowing that, well, God placed this man in charge. He placed him as the king of Israel. And it's not appropriate for me to take this into my own hands and to do something about this. Well, he wound up in a different situation as a young man as well. And that's when Goliath was taunting the armies of Israel. Now, we're about to look at that example, but let's also just think about the context of the situation here. This is a time when David's still just the young guy out tending the sheep. You know, he's not even in the army. You know, he's not even a soldier. You know, but he shows up there on the battlefield, you know, and there Goliath is taunting, you know, the armies of Israel, and everybody's trembling and afraid of him. You know, well, this isn't a situation where David knows this is inappropriate for me because this is the king of Israel and I shouldn't be overstepping my bounds, you know, to try to kill the king of Israel. No, this is a Philistine, you know, who's here taunting God's, you know, God's nation and God's army. This is a totally different situation. See, he discerned the difference, and we'll talk a little bit later in this sermon. That's one of the important things for us to figure out is there's not always one solution to the situation. Sometimes we have to try to discern, you know, based on biblical principle, what's appropriate in this particular situation. Because sometimes we can take the concept of waiting on the Lord and just assume we're supposed to be passive in every situation, you know, and never take action, never step up to deal with something that maybe we should take the initiative to stand up and deal with. But to look at David's example, here, turn over to 1 Samuel 17. Because here's a situation where nobody else was willing to stand up and take action, but David was the one, you know, who was willing to stand up and appropriately take action when you should take action. This is in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 20. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp, the army that was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. Now notice, he's not one of the soldiers. He's the kid at home, you know, taking care of the sheep. So he's not even in the army at this point. So in verse 21, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. And then as he walked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. I notice everybody else, you know, who all these guys who are soldiers, who you would think it is their job to go deal with this, they're all trembling in their boots and everybody's too afraid to do anything. You know, and David sees all of this and decides he's going to take action. He's the only one with the bravery to stand up and do something. Because, see, again, there's not always one answer to the solution. You know, it's not always just sitting back and waiting. There are times we need to do that, and there's times we need to recognize that, no, this is the time I need to stand up and take a stand and take action. In verse 25, so the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, that the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and give him his father's house, exception in Israel. And David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that we should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men of Eliab. Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those those few sheep in the wilderness? And I know your pride and your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. See, his motives are being questioned, and he's being encouraged not to take any action. In fact, he's kind of being belittled for suggesting that he should take action. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And the people answered him as the first ones did. And when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, your servant, and I will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth. For David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb with the mouth, from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I struck it by its beard and struck and killed it. And your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, Jehovah, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and Jehovah will be with you. As we know how the story ends, David eventually takes him on, literally with just a slingshot. You know, he tries on Saul's armor, and it's too much for him. You know, and then he winds up just going with a few stones and a slingshot and kills this giant who's in battle armor against him. But see, the important thing here is realizing that David was able to discern the difference between circumstances where it was obvious, you know, it's not appropriate for me to overstep my bounds and try to kill God's anointed, you know, the man that God himself has placed as king of Israel, even though he's told me I'm his replacement, I just need to restrain myself, bite my tongue, you know, harness my human nature and just wait on God to work it out in His way and His timing, even if that takes a lot longer than I expected and I'm running for my life in the meantime, you know, I've got to restrain myself to do it. He understood the difference between that and a situation where it's a Philistine, you know, who's taunting the armies of God and, you know, everyone else is a coward and not willing to stand up. And he's like, no, this is a time I've got to stand up and take action. You know, somebody needs to do something and I'm the only one with the guts to do it. So I'll do it. You know, and he understood and discerned the difference. And see, that's an important thing for us to realize as well. Now, let me give you a personal example that can kind of make this a little more relevant to our day-to-day lives. You know, as I'm thinking, as most of you knowing, you know, hearing this sermon, who've heard much of my sermons over the years, you know, I grew up in the Church of God from birth, you know, all of my life. And, you know, throughout all of my life, you know, through most of the years growing up, there were times there was turmoil in the church and, you know, things that caused scandals or upsets. But we kind of weathered through those things and you kind of, you know, got the message along the way of, well, just trust in God and He'll work it out over time. And oftentimes that's what worked. You know, you'd see issues that were coming up and in time they got addressed and were dealt with. Well, then we got around to like the early to mid 90s. Well, then we had a totally different situation on our hands, you know, because what was happening was kind of just a full-scale rejection of the truth, and it was coming from the absolute top leadership of the organization. And I know if, you know, for most of you who were back or, you know, around back in those days, I'm sure you probably went through the same kind of struggle that I did. You know, you're kind of wondering, what's the appropriate action? What am I supposed to do in this situation? You know, because we had kind of an idolatrous view at the time of the church and even of church government. And what I mean by that is we didn't just, you know, respect offices of the ministry and the organization and such. We oftentimes tended to kind of make an idol out of that and think that, you know, regardless of what happens, you can never leave the church. And our definition of the church wasn't the definition that the Bible uses. You know, it was we defined it as a corporate organization. You know, and we kind of had this idea in our mind that, you know, the leadership that was, you know, in charge of the organization, even if they're fully rejecting the truth, you know, we were kind of in our minds thought, well, I'm just supposed to sit and not do anything about it. You know, I'm just supposed to just tolerate it and keep going along with this. You know, and as things got worse and worse and worse, it really became a crisis of conscience. And then you're struggling with what to do. I know I certainly went through that. And let me share with you a scripture that really helped me at the time kind of decide, what am I supposed to do? Because, you know, for a few years there, I could see, you know, that things doctrinally were really going in a direction I was not comfortable with. But you're struggling with, what am I supposed to do? What am I personally responsible for doing? Because, you know, at the time, I wasn't an elder. I wasn't in a responsibility of teaching or things of that nature. But just as a lay member, I'm wondering, again, what does God expect me to do? How am I supposed to respond to this? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, because this is a scripture that really helped me, because it kind of just jumped off the page to me as I was kind of going through that struggle. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom you have not, we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit from which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, you might just sit there and tolerate it, like a frog in the water, being, you know, with the heat being slowly turned up, and you just don't jump out. Because you're thinking, well, I just need to be patient. I just need to wait until you just get succumbed by the environment that's around you. When I read that, I'm like, Paul's telling me what I should do. I shouldn't just sit here and put up with it. This is the time to take action. You know, and at the time, a lot of us, you know, were struggling with that. I remember hearing a minister giving a sermon, basically encouraging people to stand up for the truth. You know, and he was basically pointing out that, you know, God's truth is just being just thrown out and totally perverted and disregarded, and you shouldn't tolerate that. And there were brethren that were, you know, coming back to him, well, we can't raise our hand against the Lord's anointed. And the guy kind of laughed and he said, I'm not asking you to kill anybody. You know, because he was pointing out the fact that, you know, they're citing David's example of David saying, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Well, the context was, I'm not going to go kill Saul because that's inappropriate for me to do. That's not my role. And what his minister was pointing out was, I'm not asking you to kill anybody. You know, I'm just asking you to not sit in an environment and absorb heresy and to where you can't think straight anymore. And you're not facilitating, you know, a total apostasy. You know, that's all I'm encouraging you to do. I'm not asking you to kill anybody. You know, but if you put this in the context of which Paul was writing this, you know, he's writing to the church at Corinth. And this kind of passive approach of not addressing situations when they should take action and when they should address something, but and seeing themselves as they're the good guys for doing that was a common problem amongst the Corinthian church. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll see another example of this. Where Paul is telling them, you know, this is a situation where, you know, you as church members, there's action you need to take. And you're failing to do so. And you're proud of yourself for doing it. And that's not good. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read verse 1 here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, as a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken from among you. For I indeed as absent in body, but as present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present concerning him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that is, his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, as Paul is telling them, you got this guy in the congregation actively involved in an adulterous relationship with his stepmother, and you're proud of yourself, you know, for being tolerant, you know, for being open-minded, you know, and accepting and, you know, and tolerant, as we would put it in our modern-day culture. You know, and they're kind of patting themselves on the back for that, or we're just so loving and patient and kind. And Paul's going, this is the wrong approach. You know, you need to have this guy feel a little pain so he's motivated to change his behavior. You know, because this isn't just, you know, putting up with someone's faults and trying to help them along. No, he's blatantly involved in sinful behavior. You shouldn't be condoning this because you're sending him the wrong message, and you're also placing a whole poisonous environment in the church because you're creating a permissive attitude to sin, and you're going to encourage you're going to leaven everybody else. You're going to encourage other people to behave similarly. This is bad on all angles. Because see, it's important for us at times to discern the difference between, you know, like where David was at, where, you know, God's made him a clear promise. He's not guessing on what God's will is, because that's one of our challenges sometimes in dealing with situations, is what exactly is God's will, and am I reading it correctly? Well, David knew he was going to be king. That was very clear. You know, and he knows Saul's been rejected, but he also knows Saul is king over Israel. God's placed him in that role. So it's not for me to kill him and take him out. God's going to have to handle that in his timing and his way. But he also discerned that Goliath, that's a totally different story. You know, that's a situation where someone's got to have the guts to stand up and take some action. And see, that's oftentimes the difficulty for us as carnal human beings is discerning what is God's will and what's the appropriate action we should take. When should we just be patient and restrain ourselves and wait on God to handle it? And when is the time that we should stand up and do something? Because sometimes we can use the excuse of, well, I'll just wait for God to take care of it, when really it's a cop out. Really it's a way for us to just say, well, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to go take on the giant like this. I'll just be afraid like everybody else and just ignore it and just wait for God to do it some other way. When in reality, no, we really need to take action and do something. Just like the situation I mentioned, back in the 90s, when we all had to make a decision, well oftentimes that created conflicts in families, that created conflicts with friendships. Because if you had to stand up and say, I can't go along with this anymore, I've got to get myself out of this environment, well, that could have social consequences. Where friends turn on you or family members are upset with you and such. And there was a time to take appropriate action, but it was also, it could be a cop-out to say, well, I don't want to deal with this, when the real situation was not waiting on God to deal with it. It's, I don't want to face the backlash I'm going to get from my social circle, by taking a stand for what I know is right. And again, that can be the difficulty for us, that we have to, sometimes pray and fast about it and look to see what is God's will so he can show us what we're supposed to do. Because see, if we're in a situation where God's will is clear and we're just not willing to, to be patient and let him work it out his way, and we give in to our carnal nature and we want to speed things along and work it out our way, sometimes that can have disastrous consequences. And let's look at an example of that one. Turn over to Genesis chapter 12 here. Look at the example of Abraham. Because we'll see a promise that's made here to Abraham. And we'll see from the details of the story, it's not a situation where he's having to struggle to figure out, what is God's will in this situation and what am I supposed to do? I'm not sure what God wants in this situation. I'm not clear. No, it was real clear because God had directly told him. But Abraham had some problems being patient, and he created massive consequences that are even affecting the world at large today. So turn over to Genesis chapter 12 in verse 1. So now Jehovah had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as Jehovah had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, I'm sure when Abraham got this promise, it took faith for him to pack up everything and go off as God instructed him to do. But I'm sure in the back of his mind, and we'll see clearly with his struggles along the way that this is obviously true, he's not thinking, I'm going to be waiting 25 years, to even have a son that any of this can be fulfilled through. I'm sure that's not what he's thinking. I mean, just to put that into perspective, I'm giving this sermon in 2024. Imagine that you receive a promise in 1999. And of course, when you receive that promise, there's not a date put on it. I'm sure you wouldn't think it's going to be 2024 before this ever even starts to come about. That probably wouldn't be in your mind. Well, see, this is exactly what Abraham went through. Because, receiving these promises, for any of this to come about, he's got to have a son. Well, this is an issue that he struggles with. Turn over to Genesis chapter 15. And we'll see this issue come up and, some of the frustration and the doubts that Abraham is dealing with here. It's Genesis 15 in verse 1. "And after these things, the word of Jehovah came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' And Abram said, 'Lord Jehovah, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. In other words, he's pointing out, you made me these promises of what's going to descend from me. I got to have a kid for that to happen. And that still ain't happening yet. And you can see Abraham's voicing his frustrations with this. Now pick up in verse 4. And behold, the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in Jehovah, and he counted to him for righteousness. So notice he believes him here. But you'll notice here along the way that obviously Abraham still has more doubts. Because if we jump over to chapter 16 here, we'll notice here that his wife then comes to him, and she's obviously getting frustrated too, and she has a plan of, hey, why don't we intervene here, and we can kind of help speed this along. God's not working it out according to our time frame, so we'll give him a little help, and we'll solve it. And they put this plan into action, and this does not go well. Let's pick up in chapter 16 in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, Jehovah has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. And then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, and Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. See, now we're 10 years into that 25 years, and you can see Abraham's losing his patience, because God's going to make this promise to him, but it's not working out according to his time frame. So now they take matters into their own hands. But let's just notice the massive consequences that come about as a result of this. In verse 4, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And then she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. See, now jealousy comes into the equation. Now we got family conflict. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. That's interesting. It was her idea to start with, but now the consequences that went bad, now it's all Abraham's fault. It's like the old joke of, the wife's in the hospital room giving, birth to the baby, and she's going all, through all the pain of childbirth going, you did this to me. Like she didn't have any part in it. that's basically what's playing out here. Continuing in verse 5, I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes, and Jehovah judged between you and me. So Abraham said to Sarai, indeed your maid is in your hand, do to her as you please. And when Sarai dwelt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of Jehovah found her by a spring of water, and in the wilderness by the spring of the way of Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And so the angel of Jehovah said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of Jehovah said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that you shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of Jehovah said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Jehovah has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. Now, if you notice here, that particularly verse 12, his hand shall be against every man, and every man against him. Now, the descendants of Ishmael is the Arabic world today. That's a pretty accurate description of them. Not only have we had, conflict for thousands of years between the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, but this has just created, absolute wars are even currently being fought, between the descendants of these two sons. You know, there's been enmity and strife between them for literally thousands of years. And all those consequences came about because, again, one man and his wife got impatient, you know, and couldn't wait on God to work things out his way. Now, it was clear what God's will was, that they were going to have a son. It was going to happen eventually. You know, it wasn't like that was debatable and they weren't clear on what God's will was. No, God had made his will clear. It was just a matter of waiting and being patient for God to work it out in his timing and in his way. And they got frustrated with that and decided, no, we're going to push this along and work it out our way. You know, and God ultimately worked out his promises through Isaac with them. But this created turmoil and, again, has created issues not only just within their family, but again, on kind of a global scale, you know, throughout, you know, thousands of years of history that has come about from that single decision. But let's also notice how this played out specifically within the family. Turn over to chapter 21. This is Genesis 21. We're going to pick up here in verse 1. Because you can see it from the instructions we saw before, you know, when Hagar was about to run off on her own there, just when she was pregnant, you know, she obviously goes back and remains there until Isaac is actually born. But then, you know, once they have the two sons, then issues, you know, come about between the two of them, and then they permanently have to separate. So let's pick up in chapter 21 in verse 1. And Jehovah visited Sarah, as she had said, and Jehovah did for Sarah, and as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham said in the name of his son, who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, so that all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him as a son in his old age. So you can see here of just, you know, the doubts that they had all along. You know, this took 25 years for this to come about, and now she, you know, she's beyond menopause. You know, thinking, well, we can't have children at this point. You know, but again, there was massive consequences that came from that doubting, you know, and them to having that moment of weakness where they then took matters into their own hand. And just to continue on with the story here, pick up in verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. So Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now the English translation there of scoffing really kind of obscures the meaning here. And I won't go into a lot of detail here because I've covered this in previous sermons. But if you look at the meaning of the Hebrew word here, now it can mean like, you know, just laughing or scoffing, you know, it can also have sexual connotations as well. And there's numerous examples in the Bible, you know, where the word is used in that kind of context. Now, if you just logically think about this example of what's happening here, and even the reaction that comes about in the next couple of verses after this, and even how this example is cited in the book of Galatians as kind of the, you might say, the quintessential example of non-believers, you know, persecuting and, you know, picking on believers and you know, believers having to endure through that persecution. When you think of it being used as a monumental example like that, and then you consider that what happens after this particular verse as we're about to read here, you know, is Sarah basically insists, you know, I don't want this woman and her kid around my, you know, my son anymore. They need to be thrown out and just, you know, no longer allowed to be here anymore. Well, it doesn't really make sense that this is just one brother making fun of another. You know, I have two brothers myself, you know, and I'm the youngest sibling in my family. And it's just a normal thing for brothers growing up to poke at each other and make fun of one another and look at every way possible to, you know, to try to get under each other's skin. That's just normal brothers growing up. That's just typical sibling behavior. And to take, typical sibling behavior and to elevate it to the level of the primary example of the persecution, that non-believers can carry out upon believers, throughout time. That's how the book of Galatians kind of cites this example. That doesn't really make sense. Now, if you take the other meaning of the Hebrew word here, that this can be of a sexual connotation, what you have is one older sibling sexually molesting the other. Now, that, if you put it in that context, it makes perfect sense that Sarah then just draws a line in the sand and says, I'm not allowing this kid to be around my son. I want him thrown out, and I don't want him around here anymore. And then you think about how the book of Galatians cites this example, that makes a lot more logical sense. We just pick up now in verse 10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be the heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very distressing to Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight, but because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Well, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I also make a nation of the son and of the bondwoman because of your seed. And Abraham rose in the morning and took the bread and the skin of the water, putting it on her shoulder. And he gave it to the boy, to Hagar, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. But the point I want you to see in all of this is look at the massive consequences, that not only in their individual family, but again, throughout all their descendants throughout time, that came about simply because one couple wouldn't trust in God and be patient. Because again, it wasn't a question of, what is God's will? Because oftentimes we wind up in situations in our lives where we may be scratching our head going, I'm not totally sure what does God want me to do in this situation? What is his will? Is this a situation I should just sit back and bite my tongue and wait for him to work it out? Or is this a situation I need to stand up and take action? That's sometimes not always clear, and we have to pray and fast about it and look for God to clarify for us what he wants. In their situation, God had promised them, you're going to have a son. It's eventually going to happen. Just trust me and wait. It's going to come about. So that part was clear. They just had trouble being patient, in harnessing their human nature and trusting in God, waiting on the Lord to make it happen. Fortunately, they learned from this lesson. And Abraham in the New Testament is shown us as an example of waiting on God. So he obviously eventually learned this lesson and did well. And it's also excited us for an example for all of our Christian lives. Because we're going to see here the example in Hebrews 11, of what this is used to teach us, is about the endurance and the waiting that we all have to do as part of our Christian lives. Not only just in individual trials that we're going through, but again, just our whole Christian lives. Because the whole reward of this Christian life is not something we're going to receive in this physical life. It's the promise of salvation. It's the resurrection to eternal life that is the ultimate reward. And that's something we'll wait our entire lives. And oftentimes, most of us are going to wait in the grave, for a long time as well before that's ever fulfilled. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 and we'll see this. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll pick up in verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterwards receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as we know, that city is New Jerusalem. That's basically the promise of salvation is what he was waiting for. So while he stumbled at one point in his life, which resulted in the Ishmael being born and the whole conflict between Israel and the Arab nations existed for centuries, that all came about because Abraham stumbled. But he eventually did, again, stick to it with God and endured to the end. You know, he waited for the ultimate promise of salvation, which, again, he's still waiting on. He's waiting in the grave, but he's still waiting on it. And just continue reading here. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand in which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, they're still waiting. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Again, it's referring to New Jerusalem, you know, which is, again, what the first fruits are going to inherit at the resurrection to eternal life. But again, that's something we all have to wait on, not only through this life, but again, oftentimes in the grave, you know, we're waiting for the resurrection to take place. And to see that, just jump over to verse 39. It says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. In other words, they're still waiting. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be perfect apart from us. Because see, one of the great lessons of the Christian life is, again, learning to wait on the Lord, to wait on God. And that can be particularly in our, you know, instant world today, where we want everything at the press of a button, you know, just instant. We want to turn it on the microwave, or, you know, order from Amazon, have it show up tomorrow, or just even today. You know, we want something instant and fast. You know, it all trains our mentality to want things very quickly at our timing, and we always want it quicker and faster. Well, as Christians, we have to think the opposite. We have to be patient, and sometimes that's painful, and we have to endure and restrain our human nature and wait on God to work it out in his time. But again, we also have to be willing to discern between when it's time to just bite our tongue and, again, restrain and not take action, and discern when there's times that maybe we should stand up and take action, you know, that maybe God wants us to take action, and that's the trial. And again, oftentimes that can take prayer and fasting just to appeal to God's will that we properly understand it. Well, brothers, as I mentioned in the beginning of the sermon, we live in a society that is more and more instant, you know, where we have less and less patience and we want everything right away. But as Christians, one of the lessons we have to learn is to be patient and to let God work things out in his timing and in his way. So as we go forward from this Sabbath, brethren, let's learn the lesson of waiting on the Lord.